If you're our guest today, it's good to have you with us. We are in a brand new year, 2019. Saw a lot happen last year. We'll see what this one holds. I'm not going to be political on the first Sunday. I'm going to try not to be political. It's just part of it, unfortunately. What we're going to do for quite a few weeks, and this is kind of an intro to look at really what is a biblical church and how we have to evaluate everything, because in our country in the last 25 to 50 years, the biblical picture of the church has been almost lost, if you pay any attention to that. So that's what we're going to look at this morning a little bit. If you were in the first service, you can't answer this, okay? Anyone have a clue where that is? No, you shouldn't. That's the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. That was the church that was built. Spurgeon went there in 1854, and as a 19-year-old preacher, and when he went to Park Street Church, actually is what the name of it was, it would seat about 1,500 people, but there were only 200 in attendance when he reluctantly went there, and it wasn't long before the church wouldn't hold those people, so they built the Metropolitan Tabernacle that would hold thousands, and for, 40-something years, there was quite a difference because of they printed his sermons as pamphlets and different world than we live in now. But 45 years after he retired from that church, some people had visited there where there had been 6,000 meet on Sunday, and there was hardly 200 people in attendance. Just 45 years later, and trying to evaluate what happened, they said that, as the culture changed around it, the church didn't change, so it didn't reach anyone. So the question is really always, what can we do as a church to reach the people that are around us that are changing? What can we do? What are we allowed to do without compromising? And it's always an issue. It's a fine line that we have to walk down to say what is biblical and what is not, to still try to be influential. And it's amazing what the church looks like today. And right in this moment, I'm talking about a building, but the church is really people. You know that. But here is a building to house people. Now, this is where church started, not in this house. But a house, you know. The first Christians met in little houses where they lived, in sewers, in the catacombs in Rome. That's where it was. For 300 years, there was not a building that we call a church building. But it was house churches. That's what it was. And the people were the church. And in this day and time, it's kind of gotten out of hand. That's the largest church in North America. Anyone know? Can you read the sign what it is? Yeah. 30,000 and meet there on Sunday. And when you look at where it came from, what it is, and what each one of these so-called churches preach, everything can't be right. You know, God's not a neurotic. He didn't say, okay, it's for you over here and for you over here, and everything's different. That's just not the way it is. So we always have to be mindful, and it's really gotten worse in the last 25 years, as to what a so-called congregation or denomination gets together and votes and says, now this is okay. When it used to be, it wasn't okay. And it used to be biblical, and now evidently it's still biblical, but everything changes. And it puts us in a position that we constantly have to evaluate, okay, we want to reach people, absolutely, but how far can we go without compromising what God says the church is? So that's where we are. Taking the right action for the right time. How do we do that? I'm just taking one verse, because of what it means to kind of set the pace for what we're going to be looking at. And it's in Chronicles. Chronicles is the Old Testament history book, okay? Acts is the New Testament history book. First and Second Chronicles literally just chronicle what happened in the Old Testament. And it's a list of events. And so what happens here in this context of chapter 12, Saul and Jonathan have just died in chapter 10. You know, David years ago has been anointed by Samuel the prophet to be the next king, while Saul is the king. And now David, because Saul tries to kill him, he's been running for his life. He's basically a renegade. But now Saul has died, and everyone, the 12 tribes, come together at Hebron, and they say, you're the king. You're the one that's supposed to be king. So we're supporting you. And so the tribes now are sending people from all the tribes together to make an official stand that, you know, David, you're supposed to be the king because God anointed it, not because of anything else. So that is the backdrop of what takes place at this one verse, okay? And it says in this verse, because all the 12 tribes are sending people as representatives to support David, and Issachar was one of the tribes, and it says, and of the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times, to know what Israel ought to do. The heads of them were 200, and all their brothers were at their commandment. Didn't say the whole tribe. It just said, of the tribe, 200 of them understood the times. And the context is clear. They understood David was supposed to be the king. That was it. And they had understanding to know exactly what was supposed to take place from a biblical perspective. That's exactly what Daniel did, right? You look at the book of Daniel, and it saw, when he saw the time was fulfilled of the end of the captivity and those things that happened, he sought the Lord for the next thing that was supposed to happen. And that's exactly what it is. And so that's what's taking place, and that's exactly what sets the pace for our study. You know, are we paying enough attention to what God's Word biblically says so that we can know what the church can and can't do while still trying to reach those people out there that need to know the gospel? So that's the basis for it. The Chronicle describes all those outstanding features of all those people, those warriors that were supporting David. You know, and he describes them there from all kind of aspects of handling their weapons, their bravery, their loyalty. And every one of the tribes, of the 12 tribes, were represented, okay? That's exactly the context of it. 200 from this group were set aside as these guys know what's going on. They look at the situation and they say, this is what God said, and they, you know, they were the guides, and the rest of their people followed them because it was time. And here's the question. How does that concept affect the church today? You know, how is it that we're supposed to be responsible? Because if you've been paying any attention at all to the church in America, just in America, not even worldwide, but in America, in the last 30 years, you can see how no one's paying attention to what God's Word says. It's all, the group just gets together and just decides, well, the rest of the world's tolerating all this, so we get to do it too. And that's where we are. That's where almost today we're at a place where if we tell anybody they're sinning, they call us haters. Oh, that's hate speech, right? If you tell anybody what they're doing is wrong, oh, that's hate speech. You can't do that. You don't have the right to do that. So if we're not careful, that's exactly what is overcoming us, and that's what we have to stand up for, the biblical concept. The effect is important of the church understanding what the church can give up or what it can do to reach our changing world without compromising the Scripture. Because it's always been a challenge and will be. So, what are the marks of a true biblical church? If you know, some of you have had to do that in your lifetime, where you've been a part of a church for a long, long time, and because something happened, you just said, you know, I can't stay there. That question is always being asked. And R.C. Sproul answered that distinctly one time in one of his writings. He said, people are always asking me, he says, what is it that would allow me biblically to leave a church and it would be okay? Because sometimes when people leave church, they don't leave for the right reason. And God doesn't bless that. You know, you don't just say, well, I don't like what they said. If it's biblical, it doesn't really matter what you like. if it's biblical, but people do that all the time. We do that. So that is the question he's asked. He says, what are the marks of a biblical church so that we can clearly understand in when is it time to leave a church? You know, there can come a time when that's supposed to happen. One guy said that Al was his first name, and he was talking to his pastor, and the pastor learned that he had just done some of that skydiving. And the pastor kind of got on to him about it. He said, man, what are you doing something crazy like that for? Jumping out of an airplane when you didn't have to. Some of you have done that, right? Yeah. And he said, well, you know, I feel close to God in heaven when I'm doing that. He said, yeah, but you're heading the wrong way. You don't need to do that. And that's what happens. If we're not careful, everything that's done in the name of Jesus ain't right. But when do we stop paying attention and being men of Issachar and people of Issachar to know exactly what is right and what's wrong and take a stand and say, oh, we can't do that, or we can? The question was paramount in the 16th century. What happened then? The church broke away. Martin Luther broke away from the Roman Catholic Church. So when I refer to Rome, that's what I'm talking about, the Roman Catholic Church. And it was then when the greatest example we've ever seen of the church breaking apart as a whole, that's when it took place. After, we call it the Reformation. We were called Protestants because he protested against the Catholic Church. Protestator is where we get our name from. We're Protestants because we protested against the Catholic Church. If you think I'm making this up, go back and read your history, and that's exactly what happened. You know, I hate it. Facts are facts, right? I can't rewrite history. I know everybody and a brother in the United States today wants to rewrite history. But, you know, the facts are the facts, whether we like them or not. After the Protestant reformers broke with Rome, all kind of churches started springing up. And this was the problem. All of them had different creeds, and they had different confessions, and they had different forms of government and liturgies and all these things. So the question was there for everyone, and this is what it was. They all claim to be Christian churches, and some of them, and even still today, they say, we're the only church. If you don't come through us, if you're not baptized in our church, you don't go to heaven. And we still have those in our county. I mean, it's not a foreign concept. So that was going on then in even more magnitude because of that. So the people of the day, everyone was asking, how can we tell what a true church is? These things over here and these things, they're all coming up. You know, they're coming out of the woodwork. So how do we know? So the reformers, taking it seriously, they sat down and they studied and they came up with three distinct characteristics. And they said, if a church or a group of people have these three things, it would be called a biblical church. Because Rome, the Roman Catholic Church, did not recognize any Protestant churches as authentic. Because they said, if we don't have a Roman bishop in the congregation, it's not a church. You say, well, that's kind of narrow-minded. It is. All of us think we're right. Isn't that right? And I mean, basically, that's right. Am I right or wrong? Yeah, that's why we do what we do, right? Because we think we're right. And that's what they said. Oh, no, all these are invalid unless we put a Roman bishop in the place. So the reformers said, we have to do something about that. So this is exactly what they do. They took a different view of that thing, and they tried to isolate and delineate the marks of what really a true church is and what it is not. And they came up with three basic things, really not that complicated. And it's still something that we can use today. When you're starting to look at a group of people that call themselves a church, and you say, you can still use this as a measuring rod to say, okay, that's a valid biblical church or it's not. Because every church's operation today is not valid by this criteria. Number one, they said a church is a true church when the gospel is preached faithfully. Now, what is the gospel? The gospel is simply this. Number one, we're sinners, all of us, and we're guilty. I know that's a bad word today, isn't it? Boy, that's a hate word, that we're guilty. We're all born in sin, so we're all guilty. And God judges sin as serious. Jesus was born of a virgin. God the Father was his father. He came on this earth. He lived a sinless life. He died on a cross. He was buried. And he rose again. That's the gospel. You have to have every one of those elements there. That he was God, born of a virgin. He died on a cross, not some swoon theory. not where he just passed out. He literally died and was buried and rose again. That is the gospel, okay? The fundamentals. And if that is not there, then they said, oh, the church is, that's not a church. And you say, well, everybody believes that. No, they don't. You may have come out of a church that doesn't believe that. You may be sitting here today and you don't believe that. What the reformers meant by this was not simply just the announcement of those things I just said. Okay? It's more than that. But rather the faithful proclamation of every one of those essential truths. Well, you say, well, they got four of them right, but they're missing one, then the whole thing's wrong. If they do all these things and they don't believe that Jesus was born of a virgin, then the whole thing's wrong. Well, you can't be wrong in one of those and be right everywhere else. That's just the way that works. And that's exactly what they said. If a church denied an essential aspect of this Christian faith, the institution would no longer be recognized as a church. For example, Mormonism. You know, a lot of people say, oh, well, they're just like us. They're Christian. According to this, they are not. And some of our brothers and sisters in this group that came out of Mormon church can tell you, they deny the eternal deity of Jesus. So that throws that out automatically. Are they good people? A lot of them are good moral people. But the fact that several things, but that's one of the main things. And he says, they said, you know, if one of these things is missing, then the whole thing's wrong. Isn't that right? You can't make 100 if you miss at least what? One. That's right. You're guilty if you commit just how many sins? One. It doesn't take but one. That's exactly what they said. Number two, they said, it's a true church where the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and baptism. If those things were not done. And that, what did Jesus tell us? He says, as often as you do this, in remembrance of me. You know, we don't see that there's any power in taking that, but it's simply a memorial that we see. This is what we do at this moment to remind us that we are sinners, that Jesus died and shed his blood to pay the price for our sin, but there's no transformation, you know, in the power of taking the bread and the wine. We're different in that, but it's a sacrament. And that's the only two that really Jesus talks about. Isn't that right? That he shows us an example of. Some other people add on other things, but those two, they said, are necessary, that they have to be there. And that is significant, especially in our day and time. Why? Because in the last 40 years, there's so many parachurch groups that have arisen that really have taken the place of the church. And that is not biblical. I remember, Debbie might remember this, in one of our history classes in seminary, and this guy was not my favorite to start with, you know. And he wasn't as bad as some of them, but he wasn't my favorite. Matter of fact, I can tell you, well, how can I tell you this? I can't tell you in a nice way, so I ain't going to tell you that. He came in one day for our class and offered us the Lord's Supper. Biblically, that's not correct. Why? That seminary is not a church. You say, well, that's just technical. That's just the way it is. You know, under the leadership of God's initiation of the church, under those guidelines, it's not supposed to just happen out there anywhere anybody wants to. That's not the way it goes. And that's exactly what they're talking about. It's important that we understand that. Why? Because you start having all kind of offshoots that start from that, and all kind of ideas come out of there. Why? Because everybody and their brother thinks they're right. Ain't that right? That's exactly what, and boy, they were right. So it's still there. Their calling of these groups is to go alongside of the church, underneath the umbrella of the church, for a good reason, but not to be an entity of its own. That's why you have to be careful on all these groups that you see on television all the time. A lot of those are not churches. And a lot of times they try to act like a church, and God's, his hierarchy with that is just not the way they're following. So we have to be careful. Number three, they saw the church discipline as a mark of the church. Boy, is that a bad word. You're going to tell me what I'm doing is wrong? That's exactly what we're talking about. Is that a bad word today? Oh, boy. No one sins anymore. Because if I try to tell someone, oh, you know, that's wrong, well, who are you to tell me? And next thing you know, I'm on charges for hate speech. Right? I mean, that's where we are, isn't it? That's where we are, isn't it? Right. We have seen through church history that discipline has been somewhat variable, not always positive, not always handled right, absolutely. Sometimes very, 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 very harsh, right? But now, just think, if you will, for just a moment. During the 16th century, a lot of people went through a lot of different punishments from the perspective of church discipline. And if you can think about it this way, If I care enough about Meredith, our child, that I don't want her to get killed in the highway in front of our house 96, I might have to get really, really harsh to keep her out of the highway, especially if she's hard-headed like a mama. Right? I'm joking. So if I love her enough, I might have to be really, really harsh to make sure she understands you cannot play in that road. Okay? And you might agree with me, or you might let your child play in the road, but I'm not. You know, that's a different sentence. That's okay, too. If you want to stand before God and answer for that, all right. But what they could be doing is this. I put it up there for you to read. That they really believed in hell so much to the point that they were willing to go to maybe some extra extremes to remind people that you need to take this serious, because if you do not, you're going to end up there. You ever thought about it that way? Sometimes when people do some harsh treatment on their children, it's because they do love them. And now that's a sin. It's a sin now to punish a child for doing anything. Oh, they have to be free. Isn't that right? Do whatever they want to do. The church believed that it was justifiable to use almost any means necessary to rebuke discipline a member to keep them out of hell. Here's the problem. The church today as a whole seems to have the attitude that we don't really need to discipline anybody at all because it really doesn't matter. Because apparently we've gotten to the place where the rest of the world that we don't believe in hell anymore. Universalism, everybody's going to get to heaven. Even Hitler's going to be there. You know, that's the going thing now, even in Christendom in the United States. If you believe that there's literally a hell and people are going to be punished, you are in the minority in a theological institution. And absolutely now, if you listen to some of these liberal preachers, that's what they preach. I mean, that's just it, unfortunately. The church today does not believe in hell or the threat of divine judgment. That's what it looks like. Why? Because we never take anything serious enough to even discipline someone when something's going on, because the Bible says if there's a constant thing like that in their life, there's a good indication they're not saved. We forget that aspect, that if we profess to be Christians, there should be a difference in our life, and if there hasn't been a difference in our life, it's a pretty good indication that we're not saved. So it could be that they were so concerned about someone's life that they went to extreme measures. Well, they couldn't do that today. They'd be locked up, right, for punishing someone to get their attention, discipline, we call it. It raises a question for us. If a church fails in a significant way to discipline its members with respect to gross, heinous sins, is that institution really still a church? You know, because you can turn on the television and listen to a lot of the TV preachers. How many of them really talk about sin? Joel Osteen does not. You know, the most listened to preacher, you say, why are you always on him? Because of that. Because he is so influential, and he never talks about the reason Jesus died is because we are sinners. You don't get that from him. Oh, you get, what Jesus can do for you, that's only half of it. But if you don't know how bad you are, you don't really appreciate what Jesus has done for you. That's the problem. If we fail to do that, are we really a church? According to the Reformers, we're not. And boy, they were paying a price for it. Now, here's the way that works. Formal apostasy. You know, apostasy is turning away. You know this is the truth, and you turn away from it, and you go away from it. All right? That's all that is. It's when the church clearly and unequivocally denies an essential truth of the Christian faith. Like Jesus is not God in the flesh. Outward, openly printed in their literature. Oh, yeah, we don't believe that Jesus was God. There's a lot of those. Mormons, Jehovah's Witness, Islam, none of those. They don't believe that. So outright, they say that. Okay, that's just right out there. No question whatsoever. All right? That's just one way. Material apostasy or practical apostasy or practical atheism happens when the church says, you know, for a long, long time, church has creeds. And basically, the creed was just a succinct form of saying, this is what we believe. We believe this about Jesus, this about God, this about man. And that's what the creed did. In almost a little paragraph, they would just give you the whole of what they believe. And every Sunday before they met, what would they do? Say the creed. Kind of like the doxology for Baptists. You know, we had a doxology, right? Didn't we? But here's the different thing. They have all these things, but there's no evidence in the action that they believe any of that. You know what I mean by that, right? Oh yeah, it says in the Bible that God made man and woman. So when people in their congregation all marry men or all marry women, nobody says anything about it. What is that? This is just practical atheism. You know, that's what we live out. That's why, what's his name? Guy who said God is dead. I forgot his name quick. What is it? Nietzsche. He said God is dead because we killed him. And if you read the rest of it, this is what he says. Here's how we kill him. We all in here today say, oh, yeah, we believe in God and we love Jesus, but our lives never act like that. So practical atheism says, oh, yeah, God's dead because he's sure not controlling our lives. So that's where that comes from. So that's exactly what this is. Material apostasy says, oh, yeah, we believe in Jesus and we believe in God, but we live like a pagan. See how that works? We don't really ever have any actions that show what we say we believe. That's the way that works. If the church a believer attends is apostate, that person has no real justifiable reason why they should stay in it. As I said a moment ago, a lot of people in this congregation left other churches to come here. I don't know all the reasons. I know some of them. We had to leave a church before, and it's just because of that. A good friend of ours had been in the church all his life that he was in, and when he found out what the church was doing with the money that the church was collecting from people and how they were using it to fund some of just pagan stuff in the name of Jesus, he said, I'm done. And his mama just couldn't understand it because she'd been in that church all her life. And he said, Mama, I am not going to give my money and support a system that's what they do with their money, because he knew where the money was and where it was going because he kept the books. So he said, I can't do that anymore. So he walked away and left. Sproul, that's what he said. He said, sometimes you get to the point where if it is truly apostate church, here's what we do. I put it in your notes. Remember that little confrontation on Mount Carmel with Baal, Elijah? When God did what he did to show who was right, God was right. Can you imagine someone after that say, oh, I know this whole system is paganism. I know it's pagan, but I'm going to stay in it to be salt and light. Sometimes you can't do that. I remember my first cousin, she had been dating this pagan that she shouldn't have been dating. I won't call her name because she might hear this. And I'm too diplomatic to do anything like that. And she shouldn't have been dating him to start with. And she knew that. And she kept on, and he was a liquorhead, and she said, well, I'm going to keep dating because I'm going to witness to him. I said, you just lying. You know better than that. Why? Because when you go out there and mess with him, what does she do? Then she drinks. I said, you can't do that. You're going to have to pray that God would send somebody else to him, you out of that situation. You can't handle it, so you're sinning to go back in it. But we do that. Oh, I'm just going to date them and I'm going to save them. You better save them. You can't save them. You better make sure they save before you date them. Why? Because it always goes the other. I shouldn't say always. 99% of the time, the lost person drags the saved person away from Jesus. The saved person doesn't drag the lost person toward him. 99% of the time. That's the criteria that we have from experience. So that's why you always have to be careful. And that's exactly what it is. Can you imagine, oh, I'm just going to stay in it and get worse and worse and worse? Sometimes when it gets to that point, when they clearly, I remember Nick saying one of his friends in a church in Macon that's really, really liberal, and he's a real good, you know, strong believer, and it came up at the at Christmas time when they were talking about the virgin birth, and basically the teachers of the class and the rest of them said, oh, that's not really real. We're talking about professors at Mercer. Okay, and he stood up and said, wait a minute, and they pretty much let him know, you don't belong here. If that's the situation, you don't belong there. Why? Because God's going to have to change that. You can't change that. I'm not telling you that's the time for you to leave, but you have to be careful. There is a time when this goes on. We have to be careful. You know, it's amazing. In Ezra, whenever the Jews are coming back and they're going to try to get the temple going, remember they've been out of the land for all this time, and they come back, and Cyrus has allowed them to come back, and they're going to build a wall, and they're going to work on the temple, and they come back, and three things the devil always does. He comes in that scene. Start with, just go back and read Ezra. It's a real, real short book, and look what happens. They're coming back, and this is how the devil attacks that institution that God's trying to reestablish there, okay? He comes back, and they're trying to get started building, and all the pagans around them, oh, we want to come help you. It's like the government says, let us help you. And they had enough sense to say, oh, no, 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 no. You don't believe what we believe. We don't need your help. Well, what happens next is this. When they said that, the real color of those people started to shine through. No, we don't want to help you. We want to destroy you. And now we're going to show you how you do it. It's in there. You can read it. And the second thing they did was this. They tried to discourage the people by hiring counselors, chapter 4, verse 5, I believe it is, where it says these pagans hired other people to come in here and try to cause depression upon the people who are working there to stop them. Oh, you can't do this. You can't do this. You don't have the funds. You know, all those things. Isn't that the way it works? Oh, if you try to stand on God's word, that church will never grow. That's how it goes this day and time. You know, we can't do it that way. My goodness, if we don't give up here, I'll never forget what Adrian Rogers said back in the 80s whenever some of the conservatives were trying or about to get some control again in the Southern Baptist Convention. And we've just about lost it again, by the way. And that means that all the liberals who don't believe in the virgin birth and they don't believe a lot of the essentials of the faith were running our institutions. And that's why they became so liberal. But whenever some of the liberals stood up and Adrian was the president and they stood up and said, well, if you don't compromise on this, we'll never get together. He said, then we'll never get together. That's the way it is sometimes. You know, there are times when we just say, hey, we love you, but we're going to miss you because we're not going to go that route. And they came in and they said, well, they tried to make them depressed where they wouldn't work, and they kept on. But look at the last one. What did they do? They got political. This is my road in. No, I'm not going to do that. What did they do? The pagans around them wrote a letter to King Xerxes, who's at the head of all that over the country. He says, you know, these Jews, they started a rebellion a long, long time ago, and if you don't stop this, they're going to build it back up, and they'll be your adversaries again. So he stopped them. 15 years went by till Haggai and Zechariah came on the scene preaching and says, what's wrong with y'all? He said, don't you know your own history? That's what's our problem. The reason why we get sucked in by all this nonsense is because we don't know what God's word says. We know who's on Facebook and know everybody else is about this and this and this, this, but we don't know anything about God's word. So whenever somebody comes along and says at the door and knocks on and says, you know, we can get your ancestors out of hell if you let us. We'll just baptize them out of hell. I'm talking about the Mormons. Ain't it right, guys? And that's why we lose a lot of so-called Southern Baptists to Mormonism. What? They don't know what the Bible says. And they come along and they say, oh, yeah, so Xerxes stopped it. And then these guys came along and said, where are you guys? Don't you know Cyrus made a decree before he made a decree? So he pushed them back. They looked at the credentials, and not only did they get to do it, the bad guys had to fund it. How about that? Don't wait on the government to fund you, though, all right? That ain't what I'm saying. It just happened that time. Why? Because there's always coming in from some angle to try to compromise what God wants to do. You know, and, you stand up here and you try to tell the truth and you try to teach it in your small group, and someone's not going to like it. No hard feelings. You can go somewhere where they won't do that. You won't have any problem. I can tell you four or five places if that's what you're looking for. They won't do that. And this, we have to be careful because people start saying, well, if we don't slack up on this a little bit. I love on Billy Sunday, you know, the ex-baseball player who went to be an evangelist. I love it. He was up there, boy, he was waxing an elephant, you know, on the stage. And he would run across the stage and slide like he did when he was playing baseball. Real dramatic, if you ever read the history of how he operated. And he was up there, boy, he was just preaching bad, hard on people. And they came to him and said, now, Billy, you better slow down. You're rubbing the fur on the cat the wrong way. He said, the whole cat's headed toward hell. If she turned around, I'd be rubbing her the right way. Isn't that right? Do we need to do everything that we can to reach people that don't know Jesus? Absolutely. But I can tell you from experience, sometimes we've come a little bit close to not doing the right thing. We have to always be careful and say, really? You know, when we sift it down through the grid of God's word, is this part allowed, or are we about to compromise on something? We have to be careful. Why? Because the moment we do that, God's blessings is gone. Oh, we might have a church full of people, but three-quarters of them may be on their way to hell. So what have we done? Nothing. You know, what our purpose is about. And in the new year, this 19, you think it's bad right now with how we'll be treated as Christians and stuff? It's not going to get any easier. You know, it's just amazing. Anything we say that's is considered hate speech. You know, anyway, we're out of time. All I'm saying is this. We need to know what God's word says. People of Issachar, to be able to read the times and say, whoa, wait a minute, that's dangerous. It looks good, but it'll kill us. We don't need to go there. And just have enough love to say, hey, that's a good idea. We just can't do that. Don't think that's right. And make a decision. And if people can't handle that, we love you. If we can help you, we'll help you. But we just can't do that. And that's all right. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for loving us. Lord, it's hard, difficult, always been difficult. In the New Testament, people died because they did the right thing. Lord, we're harassed even now because we try to do the right thing. Lord, remind us as individuals who make up the church to be mindful of what your word says and to know what it says and not allow the world to creep in and cause us to compromise what you would bless so that you'll be glorified and that people will come to you through that. We thank you for all you've done for us in the life of our church and all of our individual lives. Just remind us how we have to stand under your word and uphold it for the future and for now. In Jesus' name, amen.